been working a bit on the... talking a little bit about the comparison between some of the New Guinea stories that Norman Carroll talked about last evening with the patriarchal narratives and some of the more theological sagas of what the Hebrews would call the former prophets, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then the latter, how the writer's sense of space and time varies. One of my major concerns, and the reason that I would have us confess Scripture as the Word of God at the end of our use rather than at the beginning of our use, something like, I think that it's the same thing with the confession of Scripture as the Word of God as it is with the confession of Jesus as the Christ. That if you confess the ministry of transcendence before the substance of the humanity, then you have not made the affirmation, that the transcendent has become human, which is what it, I understand to be the central thrust of evangelical tradition. If you start by saying that if you affirm transcendence before you affirm humanity, then you are in the position of having to justify why in the world transcendence would ever want to become human anyhow. And you end up with it becoming almost human, but never quite human. Put it another way around. The stunning thing for Israel was that voices, which were obviously, clearly, indisputably human voices, could carry the voice of Yahweh. Okay? The stunning thing was that that which was utterly ordinary and human could at diverse times and places become translucent to holy mystery and become mediator of divine word, so that they were never docetists, they were never spiritualists, they were never uprooted from their soil, their rootage in the first article, their rootage in creation, their rootage in common life. So that the affirmation of revelation and transcendence and indwelling of God became a good word, rather than an obligatory metaphysics. And, rather than something that... All right.
I'll see if I can do it really, really concretely. You've got to believe that God sits in that chair. Okay? It looks like a chair, it feels like a chair, you see it's a chair, and it is a chair. But God sits in that chair, okay? And if you don't see it, believe it, okay? This is a chair, and a chair is a good thing. The Hebrews had a thing on the altar that one interpretation of which is that it was a chair. This thing on top of the altar. And if you're quiet enough, and if you listen, sometimes you will hear the voice, and some people do hear the voice of Yahweh, not from the stars, not from the lightning, not from way off there, but right as though he were sitting in the chair. And maybe sometimes, let's put it even someplace, if you listen, that's just old Isaiah. He's a statesman or prime minister for the kings, and he's having a rough time with all these. The kings are really hung up on Syria and Israel to the north, are buddy-buddy, and sometimes some of the kings in Judah are playing really kind of risky politics. They're inviting the king of Assyria to bring the Assyrian armies to knock out Syria and Israel. You know, and that's a delicate game, you know, because the kings think they're just getting rid of the enemy, but the prophet can see that what they're really doing is getting Assyria involved in local politics, and Assyria is a fairly grabby country. And if you don't watch out, Assyria is going to take over Judah as well, you know. Sometimes, there's old Isaiah worrying about all these, the corruption, the internal water gates of Judah, and the politics, the international politics that the kings of Judah are playing, that are disrupting the balances of power in the Middle East. But if you listen, notice some of the things that he's saying. And notice that at certain points, words, he's still saying them. Maybe they obviously happened through him, with him. But notice that Yahweh is speaking. You can hear Yahweh, not just Isaiah. So that the one, what I understand to be the evangelical awareness is the awareness that Isaiah, plain old Isaiah, always Isaiah, occasionally mediates a Yahweh word. And sometimes he goes on just talking, doing business like a secretary of state or some functionary in the court. But sometimes the things he says are Yahweh words that are good for everybody and are worth saving for the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. Now notice, in that strategy, when you look at it that way, it's rather like good old Martin Luther in the Christmas Eve sermon, how wondrous that divine mystery should be present in human flesh. How wondrous that the words that motivate the universe should happen in our midst, not the other way around, which is, if I could only believe that was pure God, then I'd be with God. In other words, I'm worried about the order. Divinity is a predicate of humanity, not humanity a predicate of divinity. Divinity is a predicate of humanity, and not the other way around. The gospel is a statement, not a formula.
And so, as this applies to interpreting texts, I am terribly concerned that we hear the poetry and hear the Isaiah voices in order that we may come to appreciate what kind of word Yahweh speaks in this context. So, we were working on Isaiah chapter 1, and we had what I would call the first act, or the first, it's not a stanza, it's the first section of Isaiah 1, and one in verses 2 through 9. And one of the things that we had noticed yesterday was the difference between sections that are in the RSV in quotations and not in quotations. And had been basically deduced these sections from the presence of the first person pronoun. Verse 2b has a me, and verse 3, my people does not understand. That's clearly Yahweh's voice. And then you move in verse 4 to material that doesn't have that pronoun and could. Is more easily, and you talk about Yahweh. Notice how in verse 4 the Lord is talked about in the third person, so it isn't the Lord who's speaking, so that you have the speaker as Yahweh. Carol, was it you who asked the question about 5 and 6 yesterday?
Yes.
I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to take those as the prophets today. And I think it works out a little better in the long run. And so that you have from 4 through 9 talking, which could very well be in the voice of the prophet. And I want you to be conscious of these two voices. On the one hand, the Yahweh voice, and on the other hand, kind of the prophet's voice. This pattern is rather like we have in the liturgical service, where on the one hand you have the text, and on the other hand, you have the homily, which is the reflection on the text. On the one hand, you have the statement in its most primal form. And on the other hand, you have the simmering of the primal form in a way that carries on a conversation between the oracle and the community. And because it's terribly important that we become aware of the way in which a text provides the basis for making, a score provides the basis for making music, and a text provides the basis for the unfolding of meaning and the revelation of meaning. And the text, in fact, is the control of the meaning. Let's move on now, and I want to, get carried away. I want to make one other note on something that we talked about. I made a side comment that I thought about a little while yesterday. The daughter of Zion is left like a booth in the vineyard, and I was talking about the way in which some of the prophets used, there are certain pictures, there are certain figures, use the figure of the abandoned woman as a very sad and lonely figure. One of the things that we as Christians need to confront with the Old Testament in particular is that the revelation of God to the people of Israel is to a culture which is in inception patriarchal and which is fundamentally structured patriarchally. Now, there's nothing we can do about that. And there is every, there's a number of good indications. There are many things about the revelation of Yahweh which break the bounds of patriarchal culture and plant seeds and ideas and concepts which undermine and undercut a fixed, a permanently fixed, eternal order of social relationships. If Yahweh is Lord, and the fundamental order of the universe is rooted in a single God, if the unity of life is in God, then the unity of life need not be in knowledge, in the planet, in a fixed order of human relationships. There's a book that may be in the bookstore, H. Richard Niebuhr, Radical Monotheism in Western Culture. The minute that the fundamental being of existence is no longer a polis of gods, like it is in Greek pantheon, Zeus and Hera and Apollo and the whole bit, the minute they begin to become aware of and respond to the revelation that Yahweh is single, this relativizes the whole human enterprise. Okay. The absolutizing of God is the relativizing of man. The absolutizing of Yahweh precipitates a relativizing of human experience, which we are still, from my point of view, we are still in the middle of, which had barely begun in the Old Testament time and has continued to develop throughout Western culture. So that, put it another way, if you have 2 feet firmly planted on the ground, you can move your body a lot. Your body can be fairly flexible. It's fascinating what, I don't know the woman's name who did the mime, just fascinating what she did with the motion of her body. Okay, so I'm suggesting that because Yahweh is single and continuous, that this enables us to find beginnings of things in Scripture that will enable us to deal with some of the oppression and some of the limitedness of our culture. Now, so that although a good bit of Old Testament, there still is a working axiom that you don't amount to anything unless you're married and have, and a family doesn't amount to anything unless it has children, and a family doesn't amount to anything unless it has sheep and cattle and lots of other things too. A thoroughly landed fertility tradition, because the religion of the ancient Near East prior of the tribes of Israel was a fertility tradition, and a fertility tradition is fairly important. Without fertility faiths, we would not populate the earth, we would not care for the land, and so on. Now, this would come out in the study of Hosea, but some of you may want to push me on this later, but I want to throw out some sort of arrogant, pompous statements that give you something to chew on, and you can argue with me about them later. But I understand Hosea and the prophets and covenant community. Covenant community shifted the locus from the land to the community. The covenant made the key thing in human relationships not the productivity, but the promises that the people made to each other and that God and the people made to each other. Okay? You shifted it from the production and the achievement to the relationship, to the sense of community. Now, one of the interesting things that Hosea did, most of these prophets are, we would put them on the left wing to start with. They're very interesting people because, now Hosea, most of the Israelite preachers had stayed away from fertility images because fertility images located mystery in the process rather than in the promising. Hosea starts using fertility images with Gomer's probably a cult prostitute, and he tells the story of Yahweh and Israel in terms of Hosea and Gomer's relationship. Now notice what has happened. This husband-wife picture is a fertility picture. But what's important in that picture is not that they have sex and have children, but that they keep their promises to each other. That they keep their promises to each other. And something has turned around, and the instead of sexuality bearing the brunt of achievement, sexuality has become a part of a communal life. So that I would argue, in fact, what has happened here is that you have the basis for a great many plural types of human lifestyles, all of which can plug into the covenant community, and all of which can achieve some kind of fullness and some kind of sociability and some kind of interaction. I think one of the real crises in our time, although the church has a strong stake in the vitality and the continuance of the family, one of the real crises for the Christian community is to form families in which different kinds of couples who have children and couples who don't have children, different people in different kinds of situation, people who have not been married, people who have been married and are no longer married, people who are presently coupled, in which all of these persons with varying relationships root themselves firmly and freely in a kinship community that covenant provides. So I think it's terribly, terribly important that we see that there's a beginning in Israel of a shift from an emphasis on how potent people are or how fertile people are and how people couple to an emphasis on the promises that people make and the covenanting that people make within the community. Okay, this kind of thinking, because I think whenever we get to the figure of woman in the Old Testament, we have to think twice. Otherwise, we're going to be guilty of using good old words to reinforce some bad present words. And one of the reasons, I really think it's terribly important that groups of people in congregations do group Bible study and learn not simply to have instant Bible study from preacher or teacher, but wrestle with the scriptures, because this stuff has to be thought about, and has to be thought about with more than one person. Okay, that's back to the text. In the second section, Act 1 is up through verse 9. In the second section, begin to notice how this how the story develops. First you have the, and I would divide the sections. You notice that at the beginning of verse 2, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. And at the beginning of verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Verse 24, therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts. Notice that I'm choosing every time that there is a formal sort of curtain raiser as the beginning of a new act. And if you do that, you'll find a very interesting dramatic development to the whole poem. So we're in second act. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, notice this is a beautiful example of the way the poetry works. Would you look at the way that language works? Isaiah is talking to Judah. His congregation is Judah. And what he's doing is calling them, you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they kept looking for one, what was it, 100 righteous people and 10 righteous people, and finally they didn't, and then Lot's wife turned around and looked back. So Sodom and Gomorrah are their sin city, you know. They're archetypes of the city gone to pieces, you know, so very subtly, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, you rulers of Judah, give ear to the teaching of God. Notice both, it's an address to the elite, the rulers, and lots of realism. Isaiah knows that a lot of the power hinges on the elite and the people who are central in the power structure, but he's also addressing the people, because nothing really happens without some kind of cooperation between a leadership elite and a community that is ready to go in the direction that the leaders want to go, or a or leaders that are meeting the needs of the community. So, you rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah. Now you get into one of the classic cult critical speeches of the prophets. You'll find them in Amos, find them in several of the other prophets. They're perplexing. Now, in order to combat these, remember that for the Israelites, for the temple, the sacrifices are God-given. Remember that they read Torah. You know, we come at it and say, well, God isn't interested. You know, that's easy to take, that God isn't interested in cults. But we've had Anabaptists, and we've had, you know, a whole spectrum of non-liturgical Protestants who have picked up this tradition and radicalized it. And so that this doesn't come as much of a shock to us. But you should come at this really after reading Leviticus. Come at it after reading Leviticus, because nobody was saying that, that's too strong, but most people were saying that, you know, we homogenize Israel too much, because there were clearly some different voices. But most people were clearly viewing cult as the normal way of transaction with Yahweh. And God commanded Yahweh. Most people view church as something that God wants, and prayers as something that God wants. Okay? So this is a fairly radical thing. Now, second thing to note, this is to raise questions about whether prayer does any good, is a fairly radical thing for a congregation who feels and believes that its prayers and its worship is its fundamental connection with God. The other thing to note is that is the shift in focus from Act 1 to Act 2. Act 1 has fundamentally been about alienation and destruction, alienation and vulnerability of the people, not of the church. We're not talking about a special in-group that is loved by Yahweh. We're talking about the Israelite people, the nation. So notice that the logic of the transition, we're talking about America, and then we begin to talk about going to church. We're not talking about the church and then talking about cult. Okay. In other words, we're talking about the condition of the whole people and then asking the question, really, is the church going and the prayers and the cult and the sacrifices, is that doing any good for the whole community? I'm sorry if some of you think that Isaiah ought to be more spiritual or more pious, but I frankly don't know how to read the text without seeing Isaiah as addressing the country, not the community of faith, not simply the community of faith. And this we very easily, I think, get locked into a kind of shrinkage of God's of vision, as though God were only concerned about the church, whereas much of this preaching is really about the country and the world. And if, you know, if the church can help, fine. If the church can't help, well, we'll get ourselves another church. You know, Yahweh's logic is, well, unfolds gradually in this period as clearly a logic about the whole world. Okay.
Can I make a comment?
Yeah.
I think Isaiah is still spiritual because, like what you're saying, the normal transaction between the people and God was the sacrifices and the cult and so forth. And we're... But the relationship that God wanted with his people was one of communication, not just, you know, sacrifices. And so, to me, that's spiritual when there's the communication thing. And then the relationship to the other people, in the country, is what, when they begin to hear what God is saying in the communication, then, you know, God is asking them to think about, you know, the rest of the country. But to me, that's still a spiritual thing. It's not just the spiritual problem.
Spiritual problem, yes. Spiritual problem, yes. I'm still concerned about the where you can take that word communication. We've gotta wrap it up. But let me just get through this one section. What is to me your multitude of sacrifices? I've had enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of he goats. All right, one question. There are two major lines of interpretation of this text. Either Yahweh is in principle rejecting cult. Therefore, if that's the case, then people ought to be done with the temple. Or the other line of interpretation is that Yahweh is rejecting the superficiality and the disconnection of cult with life. The fact that cult is sweet and nice and smells good, and the courts are corrupt, and business is disorderly, and this sort of thing. Now, I stand in this tradition. I don't think that the prophets regard structure of religious structures as in principle evil, but I think that he regards the religious structures as being used to escape from responsibility rather than to help responsibility. More on that. Into the next one. When you come and appear before me, who requires of this trampling of my courts, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination. New moon and Sabbath are holidays. and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assemblies. So hear this as a very, I hear this as a very, oh, exhausted Yahweh. Yahweh is even, he even has gotten to the point that he can't stand what he really enjoys. You see. Because the tradition here is that God really enjoys the music and the candles and the smell and this sort of thing and the prayers and the intimacy. I mean, cult is a moment of intimacy, but it's this exhaustion when the intimacy is being used as an escape from reality. There's a point at which you reject the intimacy. When the intimacy is being used as an escape from communal reality, Yahweh is ready to, at some point, reject the intimacy. Okay, your new moons, my soul hates, they become a burden. When you spread forth your hands, I'll hide my eyes. Wash yourselves. Now notice. This is my rub with Greg. This is my, where I want to be cautious about the word communication. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doing from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Okay, nitty-gritty. Yahweh is not... there's a long story of how this both undercuts and supports justification by faith. But I think it needs to be said loud and clear among us Lutherans who love justification that this is not, Yahweh here is not talking about justification by faith. And he's saying he's, in fact, you could put it, there is really, this is putting it, you know, exaggerating, but you got to exaggerate or people don't hear what you're saying. God is a bit fed up, just a wee bit fed up with all this inwardness. And he's saying, I'm not going to take any more of your damn inwardness until you start tending to what needs to be tended to. Okay? The measure of the health of your society is how you take care of your dependents, namely widows and orphans. The measure of your society is how your courts are working, justice. The measure of your society is the practice of your relationships with each other. Now that's not so spiritual. That is.
I think we agree. It's just that I think the communication involves the people listening to what God expects from them.
Okay, but you notice that Isaiah is not going to get into, he's not going to get into, just a little bit, in 18 to 20, there's a little bit of rap about your motive and about forgiveness and about loosening up and being willing to take some action, but there's none of this years of getting ready and 5 minutes of doing. Isaiah is right there with, you know, have your night of struggle and sweat it all out, but you know, it better get started. It better get to the widows and orphans not next year but tomorrow. So that I think it's really important for us, most of us in the church specialize in inwardness. We wallow in it to our heart's delight, you know. And it's really important to get the picture that this guy is not just commissioning us for endless inwardness. He's not downing the inwardness. But he is really saying some very blunt things about getting moving. And the emphasis is not on the inwardness. The emphasis is not there. He's not precluding it. And obviously, to hear this, there's got to be a dimension of spirituality, and to change and to do something different than you've been doing, there's got to be a reorientation a new spirit within folk, and to get the whole community to act, which was what he was worried about, there's got to be a new spirit. But he doesn't start by saying, go have a revival. He starts by saying, go change your course. If you need a revival to get there, well, damn well have your revival, but, you know, change the course. It's Erling's turn. So we're still going to be on Isaiah 1 tomorrow.